Turn with me, please, to the scripture that we read toward the beginning of the service, Psalm 67. Psalm 67. A psalm or song. God, be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. What we have here, and it's not just in the opening two verses, although that's the center of concentrated thought this evening, what we have here in this psalm is, if I can put it like this, a gospel reason for seeking personal blessing. A gospel reason for seeking personal blessing. Now, we're very used to seeking spiritual blessing for ourselves, not least, of course, when we're in trouble. There's nothing that drives us to the throne of grace more than when we're in trouble and when we feel it. And when things are against us, when we're disturbed and upset and distressed, and when we can't see an answer to the trouble that we're in, there's no light at the end of the tunnel. It's then that the throne of grace becomes a very, very precious place indeed. It also is a precious place when we find ourselves to have backslidden in some way, to some degree or another, and it suddenly comes to us that we're not what we ought to be. We're not where we ought to be. We have become dull and listless in a spiritual sense. We read the word, but it doesn't seem to have much to say to us. We try to pray, but it's a very mechanical kind of exercise, and it's all too easy to leave off the whole matter of personal spiritual engagement with God altogether. And then the Lord in his grace wakes us up, and we're rather like the prodigal, aren't we, who came to himself, and the Lord brings us to ourselves, and we realize what's happened to us. And so we come to the throne of grace with earnestness that the Lord would grant us his favor and his blessing. And then when that answer comes and he restores us, inevitably it makes a difference to us. The person who once was dull and listless and faithless and disinterested and goes through the mechanics of the Christian life because we know we ought to do it, and because if we don't, then other people will wonder why and look at us with strange regard. Well, everything's changed now. There's nothing more that we want to read than the Word of God. There's no place that we prefer to be than in the house of God with the people of God. And everything's transformed. We have been changed. And when we have been changed in that spiritual way, we might call it revived and restored and uplifted, brought back to God, it's not something that is hidden. People can tell, the world can tell. But one of the old, died years ago now, I think it was a pianist called Arthur Rubinstein, great exponent of the music of Chopin, if you're interested in that kind of thing. But he said that if I don't practice, and of course professional concert pianists practice for hours and hours and hours every day, he said, if I don't practice for one day, I can tell, I know it. If I don't practice for 2 days, then my friends can tell. If I don't practice for 3 days, the whole world knows, and they can tell the difference. And that's how it is in the spiritual realm. If we neglect and fall back, we know it, our friends may tell, and in the end, the whole world may look at us and say, well, I thought you were a Christian. I thought that the Lord was all important to you. What's happened to you? But then when that person is recovered again, you can still see the change. The change becomes evident. There's that vibrant life within, there's that zeal for the things of God, there's that willing commitment to the things of God. So what we have there, what I've tried to describe there, is a recovery and an experience of the Lord's spiritual blessing that we may seek for ourselves, and that therefore inevitably spills out as an effect upon the world around us. But what we have here in Psalm 67 is the reverse order. What the psalmist, we take it that this is probably David, the writer, the inspired writer here. What David is concerned about here is not in the first place himself, but the effect that the blessing of God upon Israel would have across the world. So here is David, and you can see how this works out in verses 1 and 2. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Verse 2, that, or in order that, thy way may be made known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. So blessing is not in the first place for his own or Israel's own ease and comfort and advantage, but what he's concerned about is the spread of that word, that the saving health of God might be known among the nations. Now that's very different, isn't it, from how it usually works with us. We're consumed with ourself, whether it be the problems that we face or the spiritual doldrums that we've fallen into, and we want to be recovered from that. And it's almost as though the effect of that recovery is incidental to our own well-being and our own advantage. But David completely turns that around in this. His foremost concern is the people of Israel, and of course you can take this as being prophetic of the church in the New Testament time, that in order that the world may recognize and know more of the saving health of God, let the people themselves be alive with the sense of God, be what they should be in proper communion with God, have that proper walk with God, and experience all the blessings of God. So it's the reverse order. So that's why I say we have here a gospel reason for seeking personal blessing. Now, what is his prayer, first of all, in verse 1? It's a prayer, isn't it, for God's favor. And he mentions three things there. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. God be merciful unto us. The whole spiritual walk and knowledge of God is all founded upon mercy. Mercy, by definition, is pity upon the needy and the helpless. Where one who is not duty-bound to help, and sometimes even with a reason not to help, but being able to help, does in compassion come to help, to stoop down to do good. Now God is one who delights in mercy. Micah 7:18, wonderful verse. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He takes no delight and pleasure in the death of the wicked, in the destruction of those who sin and die in their sins, but he does take great delight in mercy. He looks down upon his people. He looks down upon us. He looked down upon us when we were in our sin and completely unconcerned about where we were and what was true of us, the distance between us and God. And he looked down upon us, and he could have justly, completely justly, have passed us by. But no, he didn't do that, did he? He was able to exercise mercy, and he did. The infinite God of heaven stooped down to people like us and did us good. And what good it was, saving good, brought us to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he showed mercy to us in the gospel. He loves to show mercy. He takes pleasure in mercy. And you have all kinds of illustrations of this in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here in this world. Remember Bartimaeus, who cried out to the Lord Jesus, blind Bartimaeus. The crowds were telling him to be quiet, and the more they told him to be quiet, the more he called out. And he called out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on him, have mercy on me. And that's a beautiful picture if you read that account of that miracle. Crowds of people attending the Lord Jesus, they're all telling Bartimaeus to be quiet. You can imagine the turmoil, the hubbub that surrounded that scene on that occasion. And yet he calls out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And we read in the gospel account that Jesus stood still and he dealt with him and he healed him. He loves to show mercy. He did show mercy. It was the whole reason for his coming, wasn't it? To bring the mercy of God to a fallen world. He gave the parable, didn't he, to show the difference between the proud Pharisee who congratulated himself in so-called prayer before the people there in the temple. The contrast between him and that publican who could not even take it upon himself to lift up his eyes to heaven, so aware of his sin was he. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Teaching that that's what we are, sinners, but teaching us that it's by an appeal to the mercy of God that we find the mercy of God. And it was that publican who went home justified. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Of coming to a merciful God and finding mercy. So we could go on. You think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And although that's a parable for life in this world, it's also a parable that serves to illustrate the wonderful mercy of God that's exercised to those who are bruised and beaten and helpless, dying, as it were, on the roadside of life, and that Christ comes and provides such mercy to us. But here's the prayer, God, be merciful unto us. God may have, and probably did, put it into our hearts to cry out for mercy when we were convicted of our sin. But that's always our cry, isn't it? For the mercy of God. He's not obliged to act for us. He's not duty bound, as it were, to attend to us, particularly when we are so unworthy of him, even as his people. How often do we sin against him and we, as the word said, blush to lift up our faces before him? What an unworthy people we are. But it's our constant prayer, isn't it, that the Lord would be merciful unto us in times of sore and difficult trials, when Satan is throwing everything at us to bring us down and to lure us away from the pathway of righteousness, when we have fallen into sin And it's our sincere, heartfelt desire to know the forgiving grace and the restoring blessing of God upon us. God, be merciful unto us. And we must always remember that it's God's delight to show mercy to those who appeal to him for it. He forgives, he receives, he restores, and he sets us upon our feet. God, be merciful unto us. And secondly, and bless us. Well, mercy and salvation, of course, is a blessing on its own. And I think you don't have to prove this. It's self-evident that salvation is the chief of blessings, the chief exhibition of God's mercy. And it leaves us feeling like Jacob when he was about to, with that episode with Esau that's recorded in the book of Genesis, when he turns around and says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, Genesis 32. Don't we feel like that? Not worthy of them. Not worthy of them. But we appeal to God for his mercy in further blessings. Mercy in salvation is in fact the door to a lifetime of blessings, the outpouring of God's favor. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. In personal life, in a temporal way, those necessary provisions, I suspect, and I certainly speak for myself or for ourselves, that when you look back, the Lord has stepped in with provisions in remarkable ways. If it hasn't come one way, it's come somewhere else. His resources are spread around the world, as it were. And at one point he may go to this cupboard, if I can use that terminology, and another day it will be another storehouse. But he has a way, doesn't he? And the sovereignty and the mercies of God, the blessings of God, are all stored up. When Joseph went down into Egypt and those 7 years of plenty had come to an end, and the 7 years of famine were about to begin, we read that Joseph opened up the storehouse and all the food was there available for the people in the famine. Well, God has more than one storehouse. A central storehouse in Christ, but all these myriad of little storehouses spread around for each one of his people, all but in a spiritual way. What blessings we've known since first we were blessed with the mercy of salvation, an understanding of God's word, and the Spirit's application of that word to us, access to God in prayer, answers from God to the prayers that we bring, help and enabling in the Lord's service, fruit in service. All of these things are blessings, God's favor, evidences of God's good hand upon us. There are blessings to be had in the church. Christian people want almost instinctively to be with other Christians. There's no company like it, is there? One of the great benefits of the local church is to be in the church, among the people, not having conversation at the wrong times, but certainly to be able to exchange news and to bear our heart perhaps to one and to another and to request prayer and to express how God has dealt with us in a blessed kind of way. There's nothing like it, is there? You can speak to another believer in a way that you can't speak to a worldly person. It's a painful thing, isn't it, that we meet with so many that haven't the first idea of what it's like to have a Savior and to be in the communion of God. blessings in the church. It's a blessing to have peace and unity in the church. It's a blessing that the church has committed people. It's a blessing where a good effect is made through the ministry and the labours of the local church in the community. And this is what the prayer includes. God be merciful unto us and bless us. Pour out that blessing upon us. Pour out new evidences of thy favour toward us. Let us know something of the experience of the Holy Spirit's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Let us see answers to the prayers that we fervently and regularly pray unto thee. Let us see that thou art a merciful God and a God with blessings to grant. And then there's the third part of the prayer here. And cause his face to shine upon us. Many references to the shining of God's face in the scriptures. You find it in the Psalms. You find it in that great Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6, lifting up the countenance upon us and give us peace and so forth. But it's referring to the wonderful experience of that time when God gives a special sense of his grace and of his love and of his presence with us. It can seem at times as though God is very distant and disinterested. That's never the case, but that's how it feels. And we feel that we're out of God's mind and that we're forgotten. It's never the truth, it's never the reality, but that's how it seems. And the reason that it seems like that can be for a number of reasons. It can be on God's side to make us appreciate him more. It may be because he needs to chasten us and to make us realize that becoming spiritually dull and wayward is not the right way. It's never a good thing. And he does that, he hides himself from us in order to chasten us. And so it can be on our side. We're out of sorts, we neglect the means of grace, and we become worldly or whatever it might be, and we lose the sense of God's nearness and of God's smile upon us. But then we realize his absence, and we begin to mourn it and humbly seek him. And then, in his mercy and amongst his blessings, he draws near and everything changes. It's the experience, isn't it, of the bride in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. There'd been this separation. And yet he's coming. And there's the smile and the sense of the knowledge of the bridegroom again. The obvious illustration, used a multitude of times, I'm sure, that the sun is often hidden behind the clouds, and the skies are grey, the light is dull, and everything feels cool or even cold. And then the clouds part, the sun comes out, and everything's different. Colours are vibrant, you feel the warmth, and it lifts the spirit somehow. The sun was always there, but you couldn't see it, you couldn't feel it, you couldn't appreciate the benefit of it. And then the clouds part, and everything's different. God is always there. He's always looking near upon us. We're never out of his heart and his love. But from our perspective, it can feel like that, and the clouds are there. But then he parts those clouds, and the warmth of his concern and love and compassion toward us bursts out, and we know that our God is with us and we are with him. I'm sure we've all found the experience repeatedly where we've been in a low state for one reason or another, and just in the course of our devotions, we may have been going through our daily devotion in a mechanical kind of way, and we're doing it because it's a habit rather than because it's a desire, but we're doing it. And we're not expecting anything, we're just going through the routine of what we've done for years. And then suddenly, that verse, we've read it 100 times before, but that verse speaks, and it feels that it was written for me for today. And our souls, as it were, come alive again. And it's God, isn't it? The God, the Holy Spirit, who takes that word and applies it so powerfully to us, and it draws us back. Or perhaps we're overburdened with things and we don't know what to do, and everything seems to be so impossible. Concern over a loved one or some trial in the workplace or whatever it might be, and we don't know what we're going to do, we don't know how we're going to cope. And again, in the regular reading of the Word of God, the Lord has prepared the way that we read that verse at that time for that reason. And the sun's out. And everything's different, doesn't it? We see the same experience, we're in the same place, but it all looks different because we know that God is with us and God is for us. So the favor of God made manifest, cause his face to shine upon us. We might be invited to go to a dear friend's house, and we go there, and it's a nice house, and we enjoy being in that house. But we're not gone just to get to see the house and admire the carpet and wall hangings or whatever it might be. We're really going there to see our friend. And if our friend isn't there, then it's a bit of an empty experience. But if our friend is there, then that's the thing that really fulfills our desire and brings joy to our hearts. And it's possible to know something of the mercy of God, to know something of the blessing of God, but we want God himself. We want God to be with us day by day, and we want to know that God is with us day by day. But there's a reason that David prays like this, and it's not just for personal consumption. It's not just that Israel and people with Israel may feel good and be right in a spiritual way. There's a reason for it. And the reason is expressed there in verse 2. That in order that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. So this prayer, when answered, becomes almost an evangelistic tool. Now, I'm not talking here only about things that may be organized, and rightly so, in a local church. But we the people ourselves, that's where it really begins, doesn't it? It's not what we know, it's not what we do. It so much depends upon what we are. And our own spiritual walk and our own spiritual health. When all things are right with us and we are calling and receiving for God's mercy and receiving God's blessings, and we're consciously aware that God is with us, we're not going to be the same as we are, as I said at the beginning, when we're dull and lifeless and listless and out of sorts. When we go into our workplace or go and meet unbelieving family members or talk to our neighbours over the fence or talk to people in the shops or whatever. It's what we are that counts. And if we are what we're meant to be and what we can be, then our conversation will be different. Our levels of enthusiasm for the things of God will be different. Our awareness of opportunities for speaking a word in season and having an answer to the inquiries that may be made, we're ready for that. And we'll be noticed. People might realize or know that we're going through a very tough time of it. And so, how is it that you're coping so well? How is it that you manage? How is it that you go about with a smile on your face? If I was in your position, I'd be beside myself. Well, there's the answer. We're right with God. We're walking with God. We're conscious of God. We're alive unto God, and He's alive unto us. That thy way may be known upon earth. There is this way for life in the earth, and we're aware of that, but people are ignorant of it. That thy saving health may be made known among all nations. The saving health of God, the gospel of Christ that heals the soul from sin and brings true spiritual health through repentance and faith to make the soul and the life as it ought to be and can be through the knowledge of a saving God. Oh, that thy way may be known. Oh, deal with me, O Lord, that thy way may be known. Here is one, and I say a principal means, whereby God would make his gospel known to the ignorant of our day or any other day. When people are alive unto God, when a prayer like verse 1 has been answered. Just referring to another psalm, Psalm 45 and verse 1, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. In other words, my heart is overflowing with good things. The things of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the dealings of God that I have known. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Because the heart is overflowing with the goodness of God, the speech is affected. My tongue is ready to speak of the grace of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great hindrance, surely, to the gospel among the people that we mix with when we're dull, professing to be Christians, but we're joyless and faithless and gloomy, and we behave as though there is no God. As a dear friend has more than once given the account of Luther with his wife, and Luther was given to depression at times, and he came into the room on one occasion, and his wife, I think, to put it bluntly, had had about enough of this, and she put on mourning clothing, and he said, what's the matter? And she said, haven't you heard? God has died. And he said, well, no, God hasn't died. God can't die. And she said, well, why are you going around moping like you do? You see? It's the effect, isn't it? Is God alive? Is God our God? Is he almighty? Is he wise? Is he faithful? Is he good? Will he uphold his promises and fulfill every word that he has given to us? We know he will. You can see the difference there between of the effect of a Luther before his wife dealt with him, thankful for good wives, and afterwards, before and after the praying of a prayer like this and God's gracious answer, the world will see a people who portray the reality of a living and glorious and saving God. And that's the need of the hour, isn't it? It's a need of every hour. When people come into the church, what do they see? The people who are sat there waiting for the end of the service, or are people who sing with enthusiasm, although with not very good voices, the hymns that we have in our book, who are wrapped in the reading of the scriptures, who give attention to the preaching of the word, who show appreciation after the service? Or do they see people, as I said, with one eye on the Bible and the other eye on the clock? Well, you can make your own conclusions from that. We know what we ought to be. We know what we can be. We know that God puts things like this in his word, prayers like this in this word, that we may pray that prayer, and we may pray it with an eye to the world around us that knows nothing of what we know. May they see through us the wonderful grace of God, and may they desire it for themselves. Amen.